Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25.
This is the Essential Bible Studies Podcast. My name is Tim Young.
And I'm Joel Suntz.
Yes, everybody, Joel Suntz is here at the Essential Bible Studies headquarters in the studio with us. Joel, I've been meaning to have you here for a long time. You're a good friend. And I think one of the dangers is when we get together, we just talk and talk and talk. So we gotta.
It's definitely going to be
a subject here. Yeah.
A fun subject for sure. And a fun conversation, I should say. Could be a potentially challenging subject, but
yeah.
It's great to be with you and to look at what I think a topic can be really helpful, really impactful in people's lives.
Yeah.
So thanks for having me on.
Yeah. I threw out a couple different subjects for you, but you chose this subject about anxiety. And so I think you have a lot of good things to say here. And as we get into this topic of anxiety, like you said, it can be a difficult one, but it's something really that the Bible talks to us about and can be very helpful. You want to start off with a disclaimer, though.
Yeah, absolutely. Because you and I don't play doctors on the internet, nor in real life. So I think that it's important for people to know that we're not certified medical professionals. This is not medical advice. And anxiety is one of those tricky subjects where it can be closely related to stress. And as a result, it feels more like a spectrum that ranges from feelings of anxiousness that we can experience in daily life all the way up to something that is a medical disorder and an anxiety disorder. And if you're on the extreme end of that spectrum, if you feel like you need professional help, please go and seek that. There are therapists, there are doctors that can help you. We are not those individuals.
Yeah.
But what our hope is today is to look at the more common forms of anxiety and how it affects our daily lives.
And what the Bible says about it.
Absolutely.
Right? So, because the Bible has a lot to say about it.
Mm-hmm.
But I agree wholly with you, especially if you have thoughts of self-harm or suicide. I mean, you really need somebody to help you, right? And there's
absolutely.
You want to be discretionary about that. You want to make sure that the person has a good biblical background and is going to help you in your Christian walk, right? So,
absolutely.
But I think it's a great place to start and to think about these things and to talk about them. It's a really big subject these days, especially mental health, mental illness. And this is a big one. Anxiety is at the base of a lot of these things. So what does the Bible say about it? First of all, maybe we should start by talking about anxiety. Like you said, it kind of has some broad definitions and different ways that we can look at it. So how would you define it?
Yeah, that's a great point. And I think defining it will help kind of set a foundation for our conversation today, because it is such a ranging subject, and knowing where we're trying to come from and where the Bible is tackling the advice that it gives and the subject can be really helpful. So I think the definition that we want to work from today would be: anxiety is a feeling of worry or nervousness or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. And that's the definition for anxiety from dictionary.com. And that kind of gives us a bit of a basis as to what we're looking at. And as we said before, if you do feel like you're suffering from some sort of anxiety disorder where you need clinical help, definitely please seek that out. That's not going to be the direction that we'll take today. We'll be looking more at how we can deal with these feelings of uncertainty and fear about the future. Is kind of a good synopsis of looking at anxiety.
I think we can say that we all have those feelings. Everybody has felt anxious at some point or another. I think when it gets out of hand and it becomes a disorder is what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we want to head it off at the pass, I guess, and get in front of this and see what the Bible says about it and, you know, how we can help one another through these difficult things. But let me ask you this, because when you gave that definition, it's, you know, worry or nervousness or unease kind of relates to fear of things of the future and those kind of things. And I guess my question is, a lot of people feel like when they feel that way, the anxieties, is that they're inadequate or it's sinful. Is worry, like anxiety, a sin according to the Bible?
That's a great question, Tim. And I think there's a lot of nuance in the answer. And if we ignore the nuance and just simply say that anxiety is a sin, we do the subject disservice and we can potentially minimize the way that people are feeling and what scripture says about it.
Yeah.
I think about it in a similar way to stress or to lust as an example. And what I mean by that is we're told in James that when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. So we're all going to have feelings of worry, of anxiety, of unease about the future. The question is, what do we do with those feelings? What's the outcome of them? And one of the things that anxiety is quite notorious for is it makes us focus inwardly. And the more we focus inward, the more that we tend to spiral downwards. And this feeling of dread and unease tends to cause us to retreat within ourselves, to pull away from people, to pull away from God, to focus on selfish desires instead of looking outward, looking to God, looking to scripture, looking to others. And that's really, I think, where the nuance comes in. So we're all going to struggle with concern, with worry, with fear of the future. But what do we do with those feelings? And in the same way, we all have lusts that we have to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
We also are told that we've got a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been tempted in all points like us. He too dealt with anxiety and with fear about the future. But in his life, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He poured out his emotions before God. And he still took those emotions to the cross. So it didn't impact the righteous thing to do in those situations. And I think that's what we're all ultimately striving for. And a good example of maybe looking outward and fulfilling God's will, not our own will, or inward focus, if you want to call it that.
No, I think that's a good point. I think it's a natural feeling or natural instinct that God has given to us to have a care. But it's kind of like hunger. You know, you have hunger and you can use that in a bad way and become a glutton, or you can use it just to have your daily food and be satisfied and content. Sexual desires, like God has given us sexual desires. You can use that in a bad way towards fornication, or you can use it in marriage, which is a good thing. So is care then similar to that? It could have either a bad outcome or a good outcome, depending on how it's directed.
Absolutely. I love those examples you used because anxiety fits into a similar spectrum. There are things that we can do. For instance, winter's coming, and if you need to stockpile wood to heat your home, that's a care and a concern for the future.
Especially when you live in Canada.
Absolutely. Right. Yep. Where the cold weather will certainly come and so will the snow. So it's important to make sure you've got your firewood stockpiled, your salt, your shovels, all those things prepared.
Yeah.
And that can drive positive action. And like you said, God's given us that care and concern because it keeps us alive. It keeps us focused. We want to make sure that we have food or savings in place for that rainy day if we need them. Those are good things. So anxiety can drive us to positive action, but anxiety can also drive us into negative forms of action as well. And that's where I kind of mentioned about retreating in ourselves, looking at self, being overcome with worry and fear to the point where we can't act is sometimes where anxiety will drive us. And that's the negative side of anxiety. So love the examples you used about hunger, because I think that's really practical for a lot of people.
So that's when it conceives eventually and brings forth sin.
So I found a really interesting quote that I think really helps people paint a picture of how to define positive anxiety versus negative anxiety. And it's from H.E. Fosdick. And it says, "For anxious fear so concentrates a man's thoughts on himself that he can serve no one else." And really, that's kind of at the root of anxiety and the negative aspects of it is we become really selfish, really self-focused. And when we stop serving others, serving God, well, that's when anxiety is at its worst, at least from a scriptural perspective. So we want to look today at understanding that, maybe look at a case study, and then give some practical help to people.
Yeah, we were talking earlier about all sorts of different scenarios in the Bible, people in the Bible who were anxious. And you chose this one with Martha and Jesus, which is interesting because she was actually serving others, but she wasn't really serving others. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Maybe you could read it for us and fill in the scene.
Reading from verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is such an interesting example, Tim, because we have actually a good relation to the example you brought up about food. And yeah. We've got this picture that's being painted of Christ who enters the home of Mary and Martha, these two sisters. And you've got Mary who's sitting at the feet of Christ and she's learning all the things that he's teaching.
She's lapping it up, yeah.
Absolutely. And Martha is also undergoing a wonderful act of hospitality. And it's easy to get lost in the narrative and see the three key players in this story. But sometimes we have to stop and think about who was present. And the reason this matters is because it gives us some context about why Martha was so concerned. Because, well, with Christ came at the very least 12 disciples. There's also Martha and Mary and Lazarus and maybe any of their extended family. And we know that often others came with Christ. For instance, when we come to the book of Acts and we need to replace an apostle, well, one of the criteria was you were with Christ through his ministry. So there's potentially a small army here who Martha's trying to feed.
Quite a crowd, yeah.
It could be quite intense. And so all of a sudden, I think that helps us develop some empathy for what Martha's trying to do. It's not just feeding a family of five. This is potentially feeding a large group of people. And naturally, that's hard work. And she's going about it alone because, well, Mary is busy doing other things. She's learning at the feet of Christ. So your heart almost goes out to her. She comes to Jesus and she says, can you get my sister to help me? And she wants to do a good thing. She wants to feed all these people. But we see with Christ, and Mary and Martha no doubt would have known this because of the friendship, the relationship that they had with Christ, is here's a man who's fed thousands of people with a few fish and a few loaves.
Yeah.
And Martha is still trying to do a good thing, but she's almost forgotten. She's so anxious. She's so concerned for the immediate need of feeding all of these people that she forgot about who it was that was here with her and the abilities that he had. But more importantly, she forgot what he was providing instead of what she was going to provide.
Yeah. When you think about other times when Jesus was hungry, he always put the word first. When he was tempted in the wilderness, what did he say? This is found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think in another place, he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. When they said, why, you're hungry, who's fed you? So Christ always put that first. He put it in perspective about what was more important. So I think Jesus was just trying to show Martha that her priorities were mixed up. So that first, we should be seeking the things of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will follow. You know, he told Martha, he says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. So this is something that she had to work through. And the thing that's nice about Martha is you can read about her story later on. And she comes shining through as a great example of faith in Christ when her brother dies, Lazarus. And so I think she learns from this. It has been really hard for her, but sometimes we have to go through things like that, like very blunt things that people tell us and hits us in the face. And we go, well, yeah, he's right. In the long run, he's right.
I think it just ties in rather nicely with the opening verse from Matthew chapter 6 that we read. And the cares of this life, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, about what we're going to wear, those are the things that it's easy to be overcome with. There are natural needs that we all have. And yet we know that God provides for us. He provides for the birds. He provides for the animals, for the flowers. There's always God's care and provision for all of these things. And what we need to focus on is exactly what you said. It's seeking first the kingdom. And really, that's what he's driving home to Martha in this context. So it's okay to be worried about those things, but as long as it doesn't supersede our concern for working towards getting into the kingdom. And really, we've got lessons that Christ gives elsewhere, like in Luke 17, and he warns us about the days of Lot and the days of Noah. And they were eating and drinking, giving in marriage.
Oh, yeah.
There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But those people were totally caught up in the cares and concerns of this life. And what's missing from that list is God and the desire to seek first the kingdom. So that's the concern that Christ is trying to address here with Martha. Where are your priorities? And what is that care and concern and potentially fear or anxiety? What kind of actions is that driving you towards? And you may have heard the term people vote with their feet. One of the ways that you can analyze somebody's priorities, and most importantly, we want to analyze our own, is we just look at the way that we live, look at the way that we act. And what we're doing often is going to line up with what our real priorities are, not necessarily what we say they are. And so we can do some self-examination that way when we look at what we're doing and then we think about what we claim are our priorities and do those two things line up or not. I think that's an important lesson that Martha had to learn. And as you said, she definitely comes through as a shining example later on. She learned a hard lesson here, but it was a valuable one.
Yeah. Yeah. Now you have for us three ways to overcome anxiety. We're going to start here in Matthew 6 with the Sermon on the Mount, I believe. You know, when you consider that, you already mentioned it, the Sermon on the Mount, a large chunk of that is about worry, about anxiety, about Jesus's teaching on that. So you have three things for us on how to overcome anxiety in this way. First of all, you got to work at developing your faith. Second of all, you got to work at praying. And third, you got to focus on others. So let's go through those three things. I think that's excellent. And let's flesh these out. Let's talk about them. So the first one was developing faith. Why do you put that one first? Why is that important?
Yeah, faith is one of those foundational principles. And faith, I've always thought about faith as an action, less of a noun. Faith is definitely something we can have, but more importantly, faith needs to be something that we do. And it's been said before that anxiety doesn't come from thinking about the future as much as wanting to control it. And what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's trying to challenge the way that we naturally think. And naturally, we're going to be concerned about things. We're going to be concerned about what we eat, what we wear. Christ is challenging us to focus not so much on trying to control those things, but recognizing rather who is in control. And that's really what the basis of faith is. It's faith in God and recognizing that he is in full control of our lives in the world around us. And one of the things that hopefully that faith does, it takes time to develop and it's not going to be an overnight process. It takes a lifetime. I mean, you could look at faithful examples of people in scripture. Abraham's a great example. Three times in his life, he's asked to display his faith. You could argue more, but specifically three times he's asked to pick up a knife. And you think about the sacrifice that he has to offer in the beginning of the narrative of his life. And he's just cutting up some sacrifices for some animals. And then it ultimately progresses into Abraham being asked to pick up a knife and sacrifice his own son, the very son that God had promised him. There's no way that he would have had the faith to offer Isaac way back at the beginning of the narrative of his life, because he hadn't come to that stage yet. God was working with him, developing this faith in his life. And I think God works with us through these trials, through these challenges that we face, to develop that faith and recognize that God's in control. And when we finally come to that record with Abraham and Isaac going up Mount Moriah, we've got a man who recognized that even if he offered Isaac, even if Isaac was dead, well, God had the power to raise him from the dead. And so that level of faith allowed Abraham to pick up a knife. And we're told in Hebrews that it was as if he offered Isaac. We know he didn't, but it was as good as done in God's eyes because Abraham had faith. And so to see that as one of these strategies for helping us overcome fear, he could have been overcome with fear of what would happen to this son that he treasured, that he loved, that he'd been promised by God, but he knew that God was in control.
Yeah. I think that's important what you're bringing across there, because so often if somebody comes to us and they say, I'm suffering from anxiety, I'm having these panic attacks or whatever it is, and we just say to them, well, just read the word of God. Where's your faith? You just have faith. It's not as simple as that, is it? Because when we get into those thought patterns, we develop ruts in the way that we think, and they become deeper and deeper, and it's harder and harder to get out of those ruts. So what we're talking about here is just not something that's going to be like, all of a sudden, you're going to have faith and you're going to be able to overcome it. It's something that needs to be developed. And this is sometimes where we talk about having help to get out of those ruts. It comes from other people as well. Other people helping us in our faith, encouraging us and helping us to overcome and develop that faith, which eventually will grow stronger and stronger and be able to meet the challenges and temptations and trials, but that could take a lifetime.
Absolutely. Even outside of other people, God's provided us other means. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount that we've alluded to quite a few times, if you continue through Matthew chapter 6 and pick up in verse 27, we're told that which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Obviously, nobody. Nobody can add time to their life. Only the Almighty Creator could do something like that. But if we look at the world around us, God's given us examples in nature to show just how much he cares for everything that he's created, not just humans. So in verse 28, we're told, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." God, if we look around, we can see the care and the love that he's given to all of his creation, whether that's the animals. And we mentioned about winter coming in Canada. The animals grow thicker coats of fur so that they're provided for. They're going to be warm. And that's by design, by the Almighty Creator. So sometimes when we're in these ruts, people can be incredible means of assistance to us. And so can creation, just by looking all around and seeing how God works in the cycles of nature, how God works with the plants, with the animals, and recognize that he's in control of absolutely everything. And there's so much thought and so much care that he's put into all aspects of life that hopefully when we're struggling with these fears, with these concerns, sometimes all it takes is a bright sunny morning, looking out your window and maybe seeing that last flower with the petals yet to fall before winter, or maybe it's the first bud that's come up in spring, and realizing that's all by God's design, and he'll take care of nature just like he will of all of us. And hopefully that helps instill a little bit more faith in us too.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of CBT?
I have.
That acronym?
Yeah, I would love for you to tell us more.
Well, I've never had it done to me, but it's an acronym that psychotherapists use, like the professionals use. And it stands for Cognitive Behavioral Therapy. That's what it stands for. And it's very successful for a lot of people to overcome all sorts of anxieties and depressions. But all it really focuses in is cognitive means thinking, how you're currently thinking. And behavioral means how you're acting on those thoughts. So what it means is you're just kind of interjecting to help you to look at your thoughts, see your patterns of thoughts, the filters that you're using in your life to see what's influencing you, and then question that and interject and say, is that right? Is what I'm thinking right? And then have that change your behavior, your reaction to that. But that's basically what Jesus is teaching here, isn't he? He's really getting at the basis of our thinking, and he says, you should be really meditative and to think about creation like you're saying, and just to be able to look at a bird that's flying in the air or the petal of a flower and draw some thinking challenges to your own life out of just the simple things out of creation is very powerful to overcome what he's saying here is anxiety.
Right? Absolutely.
What he's teaching here is very powerful. And I think anytime we're feeling anxious, you got to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34.
Certainly, those are great lessons that appear in the Sermon on the Mount. And ultimately, what Jesus is doing is he's causing us to focus on the present day and the things that are actually in our control, not in our control. And when we worry about the future, when we let that drive the way that we act, you can think of any number of events that have happened, and we don't have a crystal ball. We might think we know how life is going to unfold. For instance, in my life, I think that tomorrow I'm going to have to get up, make lunches for my kids, drive them to school, and yet something can change. We might get a snowstorm. We could have illness in the house. So I think I know what the day is going to bring, but ultimately, tomorrow is another day. And what Christ is actually challenging us to do, and it's the whole summation of this section of the Sermon on the Mount on anxiety, is he says in verse 33 of Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, that's all of the cares, the clothing, the food, the natural things that we need, God's going to add all of those things to us. And it's so important that we focus on what's in our control. And today, what's always in our control is seeking the kingdom.
Interesting. Yeah. That's wonderful. Well, let's go to the second one, if you don't mind.
Absolutely.
And the second one is prayer. One of the most powerful ways we have to combat anxiety is to pray to God. This is another one where it can seem flippant to say to somebody who's suffering from anxiety, just pray to God. And we're not just saying that. It's like faith. It is something that is difficult, especially in moments of anxiety, but it's what is so needed, because we can often feel like we're suffering alone when we're suffering through these worries, these anxieties and everything. But what prayer does is it helps us to basically practice the presence of God and communicate with God and to seek for His help. That's got to help us to develop our faith and to put it into action. So when you pray to God, we must on some level recognize that He's the one in control and has the power to help us. Just like you were saying, that's got to be part of our prayers. And then we're just not praying for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Of course, you want to pray for yourself, but we should be praying for others as well. So prayer is meant to be outward focused as well, just not inward focused, but outward focus. And there's countless examples of people in the Bible who pray to God when they're in trouble. I mean, the Psalms are especially filled with that kind of thing. And you can really get at the heart of the psalmist like David. And if you're having a hard time praying, sometimes you just pray a psalm. Like if you don't know what to say, just look at a psalm and just read it. But while you're reading it, actually pray it. And it will help you and guide you. So prayer is one of those things that, you know, I used to think this way when I was younger, is that there were certain things in my life that were too menial for God or just weren't important, like getting a job or something like that. But really all of that, God knows that we need those kind of things. That's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. And really nothing should be left out of prayer. And there's a really important verse in Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 that brings this across. Let me just get there. This is Paul. He says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So there's two different things there. He's like, you're not supposed to worry about anything, but you're supposed to pray about everything. Right? So there's nothing left out of your life that God isn't concerned about. He knows what you need before you even ask it, but He expects you to pray about it, to put it to words, and to ask Him. And it could be the simplest things about finding a job or finding a partner in life, all those kind of things that we worry about. You know, where's the rent going to come from? And all those kind of worries, right? Nothing is left out of prayer. And in this passage, he says, if you can do that, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're seeking to develop as well, is prayer life, which he says will bring that peace. That's actually opposite of anxiety, isn't it? It's a peace.
Absolutely.
That comes with it, right?
One of the things I love about prayer is it doesn't require any special tool set. It doesn't require this incredible outward action. And sometimes when we're struggling with anxiety, especially when we're feeling really overwhelmed and can't seem to find the next step or the will or the strength to put one foot in front of the other, prayer is one of those things that we can do in those moments. And the power of pouring our heart out to God can be so impactful in those moments. Prayer is one of those awesome things that we can use in our lives that can really, really have an incredible impact and help us overcome some of the darkest times. And I think you can look at countless Psalms, like you mentioned, to see that at working in the life of people like David.
Yeah. And just to come back around to that thought, it's not like you're going to pray one time and be like, okay, this is the answer, right? It's got to be a daily thing and constant thing so that you can develop that growth that's there and not neglect it. Because if you neglect it, it's never going to come, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. I think it's important too to recognize that Paul says to the Romans that we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. Mm. And that idea of all things working together for good doesn't mean that God's going to answer our prayers in the way that we want, because God knows our needs better than we do ourselves. And so praying to God, he'll hear us. He loves us and he's going to help us. But we need to also recognize that he's the one in control and he knows better than we do. So sometimes the answers to our prayers come in ways that we might not expect. Maybe we might not even want them, but those are answered prayers. And sometimes unanswered prayers are actually the answer that we need in our lives. So recognizing the principle behind that verse, that when we're praying to God, that all things work together for good for those who love him. But that might not be how we would define good, but ultimately it's how God defines good. I think that's an important principle to recognize when we're praying.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's go to the third one. And I think this is a very important one too. It might get passed over, but it, certainly in scripture, this comes out. The need to focus on helping others.
At least for me personally, this is, I think, the most impactful tool that I've been able to use when struggling with worry and anxiety. And that's reaching out. We talked at the very beginning how anxiety tends to, just by very nature of concern, we sink inwards within ourselves. We become very self-centered, very self-focused, and we're trying to break that cycle, which, as you identified, is exactly what Christ is challenging on the Sermon on the Mount, to change the way that we're thinking. And I think the best example that we can look to in scripture of this outward focus is the prophet Elijah. And to set the stage, we're going to look at Elijah on Mount Horeb, but it's helpful to consider him on a previous mountain and to think about the events of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Elijah gets Ahab, the king, to assemble all of Israel to this mountain, and there's a challenge. Who the one true God is? He, of course, knows, but he wants to prove to the nation who the one true God is. Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be Yahweh? And each group, there's the prophets of Baal and there's Elijah as the prophet of God. They're given a sacrifice that they have to offer, a bullock, a bull. And the challenge is you have to summon fire from heaven from the one true God. And after the whole day spent by dancing and yelling and singing and cutting themselves, the prophets of Baal can't summon any fire. But of course, Elijah can, because that's God's power. And the nation appears to convert because of this event. Elijah challenges them at the beginning of this event. He says, "How long are you going to be double-minded? How long halt you between two opinions?" is the phrase in the King James. And at the end of this event, the nation twice cries out, "The Lord, he is God." They're not double-minded anymore. Even the king converts. So like from the smallest of the nation up to the greatest. But this conversion is so short that by the time Ahab gets home and spends time with his wife Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, well, she undoes all of this conversion. And she puts a bounty out on the head of Elijah. She wants him killed. So Elijah's completely broken because he thought this was one of the greatest conversions ever. The entire nation and the king. And now he realizes that not a soul actually converted. And now Jezebel wants to kill him. So he runs to Mount Horeb. It's quite a lengthy journey. God sustains him through this process to get to this mountain. And he comes because, well, he feels like he's the only one left.
Yeah.
And you think about the events that precede this journey to Horeb, where if you read through and you were just given the list of symptoms, he wants to die. All he wants to do is sleep. He can't be bothered to eat.
Yes.
All those things, if you were to give that to a physician, they would look at that and declare that as clinical depression. Yeah. So he's so overcome with fear of the future, what's going to happen to him, to the nation, that he can hardly act.
It paralyzes him. Yeah.
It basically paralyzes him. And the only thing he could think to do is go to the mountain, Mount Horeb. And what he wants to do is have God judge the people. So he comes to this mountain and Jezebel wants to kill him. The nation's not converted. And he thinks that he's the only one left, that nobody else is worshiping God.
Yeah.
And God asks him, "What are you doing here?" And he shows them these three incredible miracles, the earthquake, wind, and the fire. God's not in any of those. It's only the still small voice. It's God is in the word of God, if you will. And that's really what Elijah needed to learn, was the power to convert these people. And he's come in the spirit of judgment, but God says, that's not why you're here. He says that there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who still worship me, and they need your help, Elijah. And what's amazing is that he leaves Horeb, and it's like the depression is gone. There's no more anxiety for what's going to happen in the future. He leaves Mount Horeb and immediately he goes and puts his mantle on Elisha, who he's been told to anoint, And Elisha's going to be the one who takes over after Elijah's gone. So now he's got this incredible friend that's so close that it's going to be like a father-son relationship.
Yeah, yeah.
And really, if you think about it, the situation in the nation hadn't changed. Jezebel wants him killed when he goes to Horeb.
Yeah, yeah.
The nation hasn't converted. And he felt like he was alone, but it wasn't accurate. The only things that changed was Elijah's perspective. God showed him that there were more than just him. And God said, stop focusing on yourself and instead focus on others. And from this point on, that's exactly what we see in Elijah's ministry, is he focuses on Elisha and mentoring him. He focuses on the sons of the prophets. And we see this incredible outreach that happens to especially this little community that grows so big by the time we get to Elisha's ministry that they have to like leave the buildings that they own because, well, there's no space for all of the believers. And so they're building and constructing new churches, if you will. And what a remarkable thing that is, that Elijah is able to overcome this anxiety and depression by focusing on others. I think that's such an incredibly powerful tool. And it is important to note here that the focus on helping others is about helping get them into the kingdom, which ties back into the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, when you think about that story of Elijah, it really does come out there. I mean, it doesn't mention that he's depressed or anxious. They didn't use those terms back there. But yeah, there's that focus on others. You know, when I look at the life of Paul, he is one who really exemplifies these positive aspects of anxiety, how it can be a good thing. The King James translates it as care in this sense. You know, what do you care about? What are you really anxious about? And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he's just gone through this whole list of trials that he's been through. And the very last one, he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he has anxiety for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. And we have to have that in the body of Christ. Actually, there was another one of these he brings up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. Now, the ESV doesn't put anxiety here. The same Greek word as we've been seeing as anxiety is care. And it says about the body of Christ, the church, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another, or the same worry in a good sense, right? So we should have that driving us because we're concerned for our brothers and sisters, for their spiritual welfare, for their physical welfare as well. I think you're so right. When we do that and we tend to not focus on ourselves, we focus on others, we find again that peace of God. We find those anxieties and those worldly pressures that come upon us just dissipate as we turn our focus away from ourselves and onto others. So there's really good biblical spiritual wisdom in helping others.
Absolutely. I love the example of the Apostle Paul and his care for these ecclesias, because when you think about what he does, he doesn't just express his care and his worry about them. He sends people to help minister on their behalf. He sends people like Epaphroditus to the Philippians. He writes letters to these ecclesias. He prays constantly on their behalf. It's a worry and a concern, but it's bringing this positive action out of it. Yeah. It's like faith. Faith can be a noun, but really faith should be a verb. It should be driving us to do something about it. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in his life. It's incredible. And that verse that you read in 1 Corinthians 12, it's about eliciting that same response for all of us, for each other.
Yeah. You know, there's another example of it. There's this big famine going on in Jerusalem, and he goes around preaching all the Gentile ecclesias, and he takes up a collection for the poor brethren back in Jerusalem. So it's just not these spiritual things, you know, with prayer and the word. It's practical. It's lived out. He's actually raising funds so these brothers back in Jerusalem can buy food in the famine. Yeah, wonderful example. So let's just kind of wrap it up here. This has been really fantastic. So we've talked about these definitions for anxiety, how really it can be, it's just a natural care that's inside of us that God's instilled in us, but it's how we take those thoughts, whether they're going to be for good or go for bad in that sense. We looked at a very practical example with Martha And I think that was very instructive. But these three things that you bring out here about building up our faith, about prayer, and about helping others, I think that's been very helpful to reflect on that. And when we're suffering from these anxious thoughts and those kind of things, is really practicing this out. It's not an easy thing by no means, but certainly this is what the Bible's teaching us about it.
Absolutely. What I personally would love to finish with is a bit of a challenge, because if you think about these three strategies of developing faith, developing a stronger prayer life, and helping others, when we're struggling with anxiety and this worrying concern, these are three things that we can implement in our lives to help us overcome our own struggles with anxiety. But on the flip side, we might not be struggling with this worry and this concern about the future, but we might know people who are. And the challenge I want to put to both groups of people is use those same three strategies to help. So if you know of somebody who has these struggles, try to help them develop this faith, help them work on their prayer life. And we ourselves, like if I'm not struggling with anxiety and you are, I should pray for you. And then what can I do to help you? Are there practical things that I need to look out for? Do you need meals that I can provide for you? Like you mentioned about the Jerusalem Poor Fund, or is it something more spiritual you need where maybe I can find a psalm that might ring true with you and help you out of the particular worry that you have? So I think that it can go both ways and we can help each other. And how nicely that ties in with the example of the Corinthians, and really what Paul's trying to elicit from them is this care and this love for each other.
Nice. Thanks, Joel. Been great having you here.
Thanks for having me on, Tim. It's been great to be here.
And it's been great having you here too, dear listener, whoever you are. If you have a question or want to tell us what you really thought about an episode or have a subject that you think would make a great podcast, then we would love to hear from you. We absolutely love hearing from our listeners. Let us know you're out there by using our contact form at www.essentialbiblestudies.org. If you are feeling anxious, why not take some of Joel's advice and think of others by sharing the podcast with them? In fact, I'd like to send you a gift to help you to do that. We call it our Essential Bible Studies Media Kit, and it's filled with business cards, stickers, and bookmarks that you can give to friends and family. I think you'll like them so much you'll want to keep a few for yourself. It's free, and you can find the link on our website at www.essentialbiblestudies.org, or direct message us on Instagram or Facebook. This podcast is produced by the Book Road Christadelphians, located in the Golden Horseshoe of Ontario, Canada. That's on the western end of Lake Ontario, just up the hill from Coots Paradise. Find out more at www.bookroadchristadelphians.ca. Until next time, my dear friends, may God help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.